Welcome to the Pursuing Faith podcast, where we explore questions of faith, doubt, and life. I am your host, Dominic Doan. Hey everyone, it is so good to be here with you. I'm in my basement of our house here in Colorado Springs. Been working on some stuff down here, hanging out with our golden doodle Bella, who I think I mentioned a couple episodes ago was looking pretty wild with her hair. Well, she's not as fluffy anymore because she just had a haircut. We took her into, I think it was PetSmart or something, to be shorn. And if you have a golden doodle, you can relate to this. She goes in to get her haircut. It took like 5 hours because she has so much hair. She came back and she had lost like 90% of her body size. It's like she went from a gargantuan woolly mammoth Muppet bear dog to one of those naked mole rats you see at the zoo. So that's Bella right now, but we're here and I'm excited to bring to you episode number 6. Our last episode was with N.T. Wright. You may want to check it out if you missed that. I had a chance just to interview him, talk to him, and the things he shared was so brilliant, so insightful. In fact, I heard from a ton of you how that episode really inspired you and encouraged you. So yeah, go back, check that out. And then also wanted to mention, I do have some speaking events that are coming up. November 7th, I'll be back in Rancho Cordova, California. It's a Saturday at 7 o'clock p.m. I'm going to be carrying on this series that I'm calling Full Immersion. And we're talking about the soul. We have this cool coffee shop space that we've been using, and I'm teaching kind of more lecture style, more classroom style. There's anywhere from 70 to 100 people that have come for the first two events. So it's like super intimate. And we're talking about what does the Bible say about the soul? How can our soul flourish in difficult times? What are some practical steps that we can take that can cause our soul to be in sync with the heart of God? So that's the first Saturday of every month, Rancho Cordova. Next one is this weekend. November 8th, I'll be speaking at Warehouse Church in Sacramento. And then November 14th, back here in Colorado, I'll be speaking at Whitefields Church in Denver. If you happen to be in the Denver area and you don't have a church home, I'd love to see you out there. I'll be speaking at all three gatherings. And if you want more info, address, or times, you can go to our website, pursuingfaith.org, for more info. Well, today, we're going to be continuing on in our question series that I kicked off here in season 2. And what I've been trying to do in this series is take some of the questions that you've been throwing my way about God and faith and doubt and apologetics and giving my best attempt at answering those questions and seeing what the Bible has to say. In this one, though, we're kind of turning the tables. And I'm going to be interviewed. I had a chat not too long ago with a couple guys named Brian Higgins and Aaron Salvato. Just brilliant, thoughtful, Jesus-loving guys. They head up this podcast. It's called the Good Lion Podcast, which if you're looking for another podcast, this one is incredible. They do all kinds of interviews, theological deep dives on a range of issues related to Jesus and faith and the Christian life. Good Lion Podcast, it's awesome. But in this episode, what they do is they take some of the most common deconstruction memes that are out there right now, and they throw these memes my way to get my response. So if you go on, I don't know, TikTok or Twitter, what you'll see right now is there are so many people who are deconstructing their faith, walking away from Christianity, leaving the church, and some are doing it in a very public, cynical, even bitter way. And so all these memes are out there. And what these guys do is they take some of these concrete examples and the arguments that people are raising. And they're like, okay, how would you respond to this? Or what do you think about that? So I wanted to share this with you. We had a lively, fun conversation. We had a wonderful time chatting. I hope you guys enjoy it.
We are here as well with Dominic Doan, the former lead pastor of Westside, a Jesus church, and now currently leading and founding the ministry Pursuing Faith, all about being able to minister to doubters and seekers and skeptics and a whole lot more than that. Dominic, thank you so much for being on today.
Oh, it's so good. So good to chat with you guys. Thanks for the invite.
It's good to have you, man. This is your second time on the show. We don't have a lot of people back, or at least we haven't had a lot of people back twice. So this is really cool to have you on again.
Oh, thank you. Either that meant it went well the first time, or it was horrible and you wanted to kind
time
of redeem
for a redo.
It.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In your honor, I'm drinking tea from a Powell's bookstore coffee mug that I got in Portland. Nice. So
Powell's is the best place for books. I miss it.
Me too. I only went once, but I miss it. We've got a short amount of time to record today, so we're just going to move things along really quick. I'll set up what we're doing. So, Dominic, you are leading a ministry that is all about doubt and deconstruction and faith, really, helping people pursue their faith. You've written a book. Mm-hmm. What was the title of the book again? I have literally six copies, but I forgot the title.
Yeah, it's called When Faith Fails, Finding God in the Shadow of Doubt.
Yes, read it, gave it as gifts to several of my former students, loved it. And so today what we're doing is we're addressing the problem of deconstruction. And before we do that, just briefly, can you just sum up in your assessment, what are your thoughts on deconstruction right now? We know you're talking about this a lot on different shows across our network, so we're not going to do an episode where we're spending the entire time breaking down the idea, but just up front, can you break down the idea and just share a little bit of your heart on that topic?
Absolutely. Yeah. So, I mean, there's a lot to that question. There's deconstruction, you know, from a philosophical perspective, and you could trace the history of that. But I'd go deeper into kind of a scriptural take on it. And really deconstruction, I mean, probably the simplest way to think of it is think of like construction, you know, think of a house. You buy a house and then you discover that, you know, the wood inside, the frame, the bones of it are rotten. Then you need to go in and clean house and redo it, rethink it. So deconstruction in some senses can be a healthy thing. However, the end game is what matters. So if it's deconstruction just for the sake of deconstruction, and when we're talking about faith and this current movement that we're seeing happening across our nation, if it's not leading you anywhere, if it's not leading to a rebuilding of the house, it's a healthy, more vibrant, more Jesus-focused, you know, worldview, then it can be unhealthy. So I would differentiate between kind of a toxic deconstruction that, you know, just think of the angsty, cynical person that just wants to tear their former faith down, or the faith of their church that they got hurt by, or the faith of their parents that they're rebelling against. There's that form of it. And then there's a form of it that is deeply thoughtful that says, how can I revisit some of these truths or areas of theology or things I inherited from my church? And how can I filter them through the lens of Jesus? And that can be a very, very life-giving process. So it all depends what your outcome is. I think one of the most honest questions someone who is deconstructing can ask themselves is, what is my end game? Where do I want this to lead? And that question can unveil and reveal a lot of stuff.
Fully agree. Everything you said lines up with what we've observed and what we've seen. And, you know, those of us who listen to the show, you guys know, you know, all our cards are on the table. Brian and I are two guys who not only love Jesus, but think he's the most compelling, most logical, just amazing person in the universe with the most perfect plan. But we also understand that faith is hard. And we've been through our own doubts, and we've deconstructed our own ideas around some of the faith practices and ideas that we grew up in. But I think what we're seeing nowadays is kind of like, you know, for us, you know, we grew up, I think all three of us actually, we grew up, or at least we did ministry within the Calvary Chapel movement. And we think back to, like, you know, the explosion of the Jesus People movement, this revival in the 1960s. I think nowadays it's almost like we're seeing an anti-revival where people are celebrating leaving the faith, taking the faith apart, picking apart the faith. We're seeing people really point out some things that are true, some true problems and blind spots, but then people also who kind of like what we said several times in the show, it's like they found the termites in the house, and instead of getting rid of the termites, they just are like, let's burn the house down and find something else. So what we did for this episode is we thought, instead of just sitting around talking about what deconstruction is, let's engage with some actual deconstruction. So we went out and spent a few hours researching on social media, which is a breeding ground for deconstruction. It's where a lot of people feel safe and honest to be honest with their doubts and deconstruction. So we went out and we found a bunch of memes from real people. And these are people sharing their thoughts on deconstruction. And what we want to do is we just want to read these to you and just get your thoughts on them. So that's the goal. Let's engage with some deconstruction. Brian, why don't you hit him with the first one? And we just have a list and we're just going to kind of pick from this list. So you go first, Brian.
Yeah, here from the absolute pinnacle of theological research, meme culture, the first thought that I would like us to kind of work through, it's basically just a quote block that says this: evangelicalism destroys faith because it destroys any sense of uncertainty and unpredictability by working in a register of moral, political, and theological certainty. Evangelicalism becomes the antithesis of faith. And I guess even before you respond to that, I would just want to say I have felt parts of that. You know, I've looked at other Christians who are just, as soon as they see an issue, they are so certain about everything. And part of me envies that, because I feel like I have so many questions and I have so many things I still don't know. And part of me also can look at that and say, if you're so certain about it, like, there's people that are 1,000% certain about things often wind up being wrong. And it just seems like it's a black and whiting of a very gray world. So with those thoughts in mind, how would you respond to someone kind of wrestling through that idea?
Yeah, I'd say, first of all, that's a good point. And I think, you know, probably with all these memes we're going to look at today, it is important to humanize them recognize that behind the meme, oftentimes, not always, sometimes it's just the jaded, angry person that wants to vent, but oftentimes it's someone who's been deeply hurt or is working through their own issues of faith, or they have a desire to encounter God in a more authentic way. So I think that's an important caveat that one of you made. But what that point of evangelicalism kind of destroying faith, that's a really interesting approach. You know, I guess where I would start is I would say it's not just a problem with evangelicalism. I think there's a kind of a broader cultural obsession with certainty. It's like we have a passion to know everything, right? We map the world with GPS because we want to see where everything is. We seek answers on Yelp because we want assurance that the food is good. Every second, you know, we're asking Google thousands and thousands of questions. And it's like we've tasted culturally of the tree of knowledge and we keep coming back for more. So it's kind of a broader problem. We do appreciate knowing things and being certain about things. I would, and I'll probably, my guess is with many of these things we talk about today, I'd want to push it from the realm of evangelicalism and, you know, back to how does Scripture approach this? But I do agree that, at least probably from our experience, you know, think of like the apologetics of the 80s, 90s, where if you have a question, here's a book, 101 Answers. You just memorize these points. Our sermons are like neatly structured models of industry, right? You know, three didactic points all begin with the letter P. And of course, the benefit of that kind of Christianity is that all the work is done for you. You just sign on the line and you don't have to worry about faith again. But that's, faith is messy. Faith is brimming with uncertainty and questions. I think many forms of evangelicalism have gotten their definition of faith and doubt and deconstruction from Genesis 3, where, of course, Satan there uses doubt in a very unhealthy, toxic way, and has God really said, and you know the story. But I would push it back to Genesis chapter 1 and get our theology of faith and doubt there. Because what you see in Genesis 1 is you have a good God, a limitless God, an eternal God who creates a very limited world and places male and female inside a garden that has limits and boundaries and barriers. Intellectually, they had limitations. Spiritually, they had limitations. In every single capacity, there were boundaries to their existence. And there's, you know, philosophical, theological reasons for that, because God, by definition, if he's going to create something, it's going to be lesser than himself, unless he's duplicating himself, in which case he's making God. But then you have polytheism, and that's weird. So by definition, and you can look at Augustine, he talks about this, but by God creating something, he's making something that's lesser than himself. So naturally will have barriers and boundaries. So where does doubt come from? Where does the need for faith come from? Well, it's because we live on the limited world. We have limited minds. And that's not a bad thing. Like, God made Adam and Eve very curious and inquisitive. He's made us with a passion and a desire to learn. And so I think we need to own the fact that we don't know. Aristotle talked about this. He says, I don't know what I don't know. We need to own the fact of our own limitations, but then also embrace the beauty of discovery and having an inquisitive mind. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. The beauty of questions and where they can lead. Jesus asked over 300 questions in the Gospels. That was like his primary way of drawing people towards truth, because questions, they force us to open up within our own assumptions. And so we've got to understand that there is beautiful, deep faith found in the questions. And if all we are touting is 100% certainty, we're missing some of the beauty of discovery. And so to cut to the chase, I think, and this is why we started the ministry Pursuing Faith, I think we need a deep rethink of how we approach faith and doubt and our theology of doubt, how we train people to approach these questions with less of an emphasis on, here's, just memorize these things, you have all the answers.
Yeah.
Instead, adopt a more Jesus-y approach, which is truth found in conversation, in pursuing the heart of God through questions and through discovery. You know, our faith is a journey. And part of this whole process is embracing that.
That's good. That's really good. You know, I think the only thing I would add to that is, I agree with everything you said, and I think that there's some critique in here that as Christians and as evangelicals, like, we, if we want to use that word, we should be able to receive some of this critique and go, okay, if we have so much certainty wrapped around secondary issues, where it's like, if you can't be inside the club unless you fit this very narrow view, that's going to push a lot of people away. So that's on one hand, on the one hand, like they mentioned politics, like certainty on politics. And I think there are some things politically we should be certain on, but it's, you know, it's interesting. Growing up in evangelicalism, at least in my sphere, it was kind of like, you only think this one way politically. And then I met Christians on my missionary trips in other countries, and it's not like they were super far gone, progressive, like taking scripture not literally, but they were different on some things. And so that kind of shook up my view of, like, oh, like, there is some difference within the body of Christ. One guy we're familiar with is Nathan Finocchio, who is the founder over at CSU. And he's one of probably one of the most vocally super conservative guys that I know on social media, using his voice for that. But then he's even said, like, yeah, like, we're not all the same. Like, I actually, you know, this is Nathan talking, but he's like, I actually think universal healthcare could be a decent thing. So, you know what I mean? It's one of those things where it's like, we can't be so narrow. And then on the flip side of it, though, I think one thing to remember is that every faith, every belief, whether you're Christian or atheist or anything in between, there is a certain level of certainty that everyone holds about something. I was talking last night to a friend who was a former Christian and now is deconstructed, full-blown atheist, just rejects everything we used to believe. We grew up together and we were talking about some issue, and I was like, yeah, it's interesting, there's this debate about this scientific issue. And he was like, well, there's no debate, you know, like, this is fact. And he had just kind of criticized me earlier for holding my faith in Christianity so certain. So I just think it's important to point out that everybody has a certain level of certainty about something.
But that is such a good point. You're absolutely right. And I think our posture as followers of Jesus, sure, we can. There is certainty. I mean, that's where faith comes from. The term certainty has kind of been convoluted, I think, in modern discourse. I prefer to look at it as confidence with humility. To say, hey, this is Christianity makes the most sense of the world as I see it. Jesus makes the most sense of the world as I see it. And there's a humility there. There's a posture of growth. There's a posture of learning. So when we push back on the idea of certainty, we're not saying, oh, don't be certain that. No, we'd say actually it's deeper than just certainty, because certainty can often smack of pride.
Right.
It's a robust confidence
with
humility and a posture of growth.
Yeah, as a Christian, I feel certain that Jesus is Lord, and there's a whole host of secondary issues that I'm not certain about, and that's okay. And I think it's okay to recognize that. Throw another meme at you. This one's kind of a funny one, but it's just it's reflective of what it's like to grow up in church. So this is a meme that was posted. My evangelical parents say, "Why are you so scared all the time?" And then it's flashback to 10-year-old me and the things that are they're surrounded by the rapture, going to hell, forced evangelism, angels, demons, purity, exorcisms, revelation. It's scary Carmen videos, going to heaven, spiritual warfare, committing the unforgivable sin. They're just surrounded by all of these things. And, you know, I think there's something to that. Like growing up in the church, we grew up with a lot of weird stuff, you know, from the outside
especially
perspective.
Especially the Carmen videos. I don't know if you guys remember that. Maybe I'm dating myself. But he had one called The Witch's Invitation. And I can't remember if I was like a freshman or in middle school or something, but that freaked me out. Like, and you know, that was kind of during the age when Christians were like really scared about backward masking. Like everything was, you know, you play it backwards, these new songs, and it says like Satan or something. There was a lot of fear. And, you know, a couple ways to approach that. So like, yes, certainly. I think that was part of a very narrow sliver of evangelicalism, as we call it. And a lot of these memes are kind of, they lack historical nuance. But speaking, you know, for that list that they gave, a lot of those things, yeah, were scary. And when you look at scripture, he has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And again, I would say, okay, I agree with you. There was a lot I saw in church growing up that was just off, and trying to manipulate through fear, trying to persuade through fear. But that is not how Jesus did it. So can we take an example of some churches adopting that approach as speaking for the heart of Jesus? No. I mean, the way Jesus led and the way Jesus ministered, he wasn't trying to scare people into belief, but love them. With one exception, there was one group of people that he did try and scare, and that was the religious leaders, ironically. So if there's one group of people we should be trying to shake up, it would be that group. But Jesus, his posture towards the unbeliever, he didn't isolate from them, but he allowed people to rush against him, to almost crush him at one point. I think of Luke 8. He just poured himself out, where to the degree where he's physically exhausted. He gave his time to travel where sinners lived. He ate and drank with the sinners. He received hospitality from sinners. I mean, he gave hungry people food instead of pushing them away. He touched them, even though they were considered unclean. He showed compassion. He freed them. He invited them when they were weary and burdened to come to him. I mean, the list goes on. Like the Jesus posture was not intimidation and fear to those who didn't believe, but rather radical love and acceptance. And so when it comes to that meme, I'd say, yeah, I'm sorry. That's I hear you. I felt some of that growing up, but please know that that's not the heart of Jesus.
Yeah, it It's funny, what you're reminding me of is there's a quote in a Raymond Chandler book where a crime has been committed and you following the detective know that it's just being covered up, and that detective reads about the cover up in the newspaper and he uses the line, "It was a neat report. It had the austere simplicity of fiction rather than the tangled woof of fact." And part of me kind of looks at everything that we're seeing, like, look at nature around us. Nature's weird. Nature doesn't make sense. And so much of how God works, I don't want to call it weird, but feels very strange to us. Feels like it doesn't all line up super neatly all of the time. Like we were just talking about with even that first question or that first response of humility and so much that we don't know. I'm totally agreeing with you that God comes to us not to intimidate or to try to strike fear into us so that then we'll follow him and love him. But as we learn more of who he is and how he operates, there may kind of be some of that tangled woof of facts. Does that make sense? Or
absolutely. Yeah, I love that quote, the tangled woof of facts. And that gets into as well just the heart behind, what is the heart behind deconstruction and what lies behind some of these hard experiences we've had, and how do we get to the heart of Jesus in all of this? Mm.
Yeah, so I'd love to bring up the next one that I think will kind of help us move towards breaking down what that heart of Jesus is. The next meme simply says, "It's weird being taught that God loves you just as you are, but also you're evil at your core. So repent and change who you are for God to fully accept you."
Hmm. Wow.
That's a really good one. That's really good. And I think, again, that's probably coming out of a place of having experienced a harsh or a judgmental Christian culture or environment or church or upbringing. And again, we go back to the heart of God. So, I mean, just take those lines. Okay, you're taught that God loves you just as you are. And that is very, very true, right? Jesus said, "Come to me when you're weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." That's his heart, to accept and love and embrace when we're at our worst, while we're yet sinners. Romans 5 says Christ died for us. So he does love us as we are. And that's so true. But then this line, you know, "You're evil at your core, so repent and change for God to fully accept you." So you see a contradiction there already in the meme, the beginning and the end, saying, okay, God does accept you as you are, but you have to do this in order for God to accept you as you are. So both can't be true in the same place, because acceptance is either full or it's not. It's either unconditional or it's not. But, you know, you think of that line, "You're evil at your core, so repent." What I would do there is I would say, okay, what does Scripture actually say about this? And you go back to Genesis. And again, I think so much of broken theology starts in the place of Genesis 3, but you have to go back to Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1, you have a good God who creates a good world. And when he was done creating, he said three words: "It is good." He made the mountains and he said, "It's good." He made Colorado. He said, "It is good." Oklahoma, "It is good." He made people and he said, "It's good." Although it's interesting, he made Adam and then he said, "It is not good." He said, "It's not good for man to be alone." So it's like he took one look at him and he said, "I can do better than that." And that's when he made Eve. But God creates male and female and he says, "Hey, it's good. It's good. It's good." He placed him in a garden, in Eden, which means delight. So it's a beautiful world. And that was God's heart from the very beginning. And that was God's posture towards humanity. Now, the reality is sin entered the world through choice. And what you see in the world today, I don't think anyone would argue this. The world's messed up. People are messed up. I'm messed up. You're messed up. We all have issues. And there's darkness within every one of us. I think of the feminist writer, Rebecca Black. I think she said there's a yeasty darkness within the heart of everyone. You look at the events of last century. You look at the events of last week. You look at what's going on in the world today. You look at such atrocities as abuse or trafficking. And yeah, we identify there is something wrong. There is a yeasty blackness within us. So what is God's answer to that? His answer to that is radical acceptance and embrace through Jesus, through repentance. That's true. What is repentance? I think that word gets a bad rap. But repentance is just admitting our need for grace. It's, you know, the word literally means you're turning around. You were headed one direction, and now you're moving in another direction. And that's a beautiful thing. To change is a beautiful thing. To experience redemption is a beautiful thing. And God does accept you. He loves all people, even those who are truly broken and doing horrific things. He loves them too. But there is also the reality that to experience God's grace in a very tangible, visceral, life-changing way, there has to be our choice to turn from the life and the path we were once on.
That's really good. Yeah, I couldn't agree more, man. Yeah, the images that are coming to my mind are that classic, just classic biblical example of the potter and the clay and God shaping us. And it's not into like making us somebody different. It's making us into who we already were meant to be, like who he designed us to be.
Yeah.
And the Bible talks a lot also about cleansing and cleaning. And
that's right.
The thing that comes into my mind, because we're talking about, you know, this idea of God loves you just as you are, but then he wants you to repent. He wants you to change. And I'm about to have a baby in just a few months, about 2 months. And I'm already in that mode of thinking and dreading about the diapers. And this is going to be so cheesy. I'm going into like full blown Calvary pastor, just mode, you know, my inner Calvary senior pastor mode is coming out, but yeah, I'm dreading the diapers. But here's what I'm thinking is like, when my son is going to make a mess in his diaper, that mess, it's not him. Like, that's not who he is. Like, he is who he is, and yet he's producing this mess. But I don't look at him and go, I will not love you and accept you until I clean up this mess. I'm disgusted by the mess, but my love for him isn't going to change. And right. So that's just what I'm thinking through is, you know, the sin, that's our mess, but it's not who we are.
Yeah.
And culture tries to teach us to define ourselves by our sin. Not all sins. There's some sins that are not culturally accepted, but there's many sins that where it's like, hey, embrace this. This is who you are. And God looks at us and doesn't say, you need to change who you are, and then I'll love you. He says, no, I love you, but because I love you, I want to clean up your mess. Like, will you allow me to do that? Will you let me clean up that mess out of love? So that's what's running through my mind.
That's good. That's really good. Yeah. And what is repentance then? It's just simply saying, I don't want to live in this mess anymore. God help me, you know?
Right. And it's hard to get there sometimes. Here's an interesting one I saw. So this kind of dips into the realm of politics, which in my experience, that is one that a lot of people struggle with when it comes to deconstruction. A lot of people, because of what they've seen in the political sphere, in evangelicalism and politics, it has caused them to go basically like, oh, everything I believe was a lie because I was told Jesus was this, this, and this, but the politics don't seem to line up. And I've seen firsthand even young people that used to be my former students that are currently right now wrestling with this. So this is something interesting I saw. The evangelical framework, this is the meme, the evangelical framework we grew up in is so narrow that there is almost no room for living out the teachings of Jesus without being labeled socialist, Marxist, or some other political smear. And then there was an interesting comment underneath it that basically said, yeah, I totally resonate with this. It reminds me of that classic quote, when I feed the poor, they call me a saint, but when I ask why the poor are hungry, they call me a communist. And I, you know, I've seen young people struggle with this where they have, they see problems in the world and then they go, the party or the group that I was told was the Jesus group doesn't seem to be addressing or fixing these issues. How do I stay a Christian? How do I stay in this framework? And for many, they end up putting the political solutions first and leaving the faith behind because they think I just can't make them fit. I can't make them work together.
I would absolutely sympathize with that point.
When you pastored in Portland, so I'm sure, this came up a lot.
Yes, it did. And I have lots of conversations on this. I would agree. I think you look at the American Evangelical Church today, and this is painting with a super broad brush.
Right. Yeah, of course.
Unfortunately, there are too many examples of churches getting way, way, way too political and embracing a certain ideology. And we've seen this happen, especially over the last few years. And it's sad. It's not the heart of Jesus. And you start equating scripture, you start equating Christianity with a certain political framework or a certain way to vote or whatever. That I understand why that's a big turnoff. I think there's so many blind spots that we have when that is our way of looking at our faith. I mean, again, I would want to take the conversation. I would say, yes, I agree with you. Too many churches have done this. But go back to scripture. Go back to the heart of Jesus. And the fact is, for hundreds of years, followers of Jesus have insisted there's one kingdom and one Lord. Mm. That's why they said Jesus is Lord. And that was the radical claim of Christians under every political framework in history. And we need a resurgence of this, by the way. Under capitalism, under communism, Christians have proclaimed Jesus is Lord. Under freedom and oppression, amen, Christians have said Jesus is Lord. And the underground church, institutional church, again, it's the same refrain, Jesus is Lord. And that needs to be our politic. Like, I am personally weary of just seeing the politic of, you know, red states or the politic of blue states and trying to fit your Christianity into that.
Right. Because
you can't reduce the ethics of Jesus to a political system. Our politic, our ethic needs to be Jesus is Lord.
Fully agree, because what I've seen is kids who grew up like me in political Christian conservatism grow dissatisfied with it, run to the left, think that that's going to solve their problems and their issues, think that that's going to be a more perfect version of Christianity, and then they end up completely deconstructing and losing their faith altogether because that way of thinking, that political ideology and system is also not compatible fully with the kingdom of God. It's like the paradigm is it's completely different. It's not left or right. It's above. It's something separate.
Absolutely. I mean, this is a conversation. You go back to Augustine and his book, his magisterial book, and very long, City of God. And this is what he's talking about is, okay, we live in the city of man. What does it mean to be the city of God in the city of man? Or I think it's Michael Gerson. He talks about this too, how no human system will adequately or consistently embody the values of the kingdom. So in his book, he talks about how in the Roman world, Christians challenge the political status quo on so many different issues. I think Tim Keller actually brings this out too, that in the first century, Christians, they preached the gospel. They believed the gospel had influence on all of life. And when it came to social and political issues, there were certain things they took a stand against. And I guarantee this is going to make some people listening to this mad on both sides. But it's true. In the first century, the early church, they took a stand against racial injustice. But at the same time, they were pro-life. They also pro-marriage. They believed that marriage was between men and women. Amen. But they were also deeply concerned about the poor and the marginalized. Larry Hurtado talks about this, which, by the way, I recommend his book, Destroyer of the Gods. Because you look at that list, and two of them look very conservative, and two of them look very liberal. Like, two are Fox News, two are MSNBC. Right? Two are red, two are blue. And the early church, you couldn't put them in a box. That's what drove people crazy. They're like, you're so subversive. You're not just waving the flag of one particular party. Where are the Christians in our day? And you know, and I know there are many, but we need more who would take a stand and say, you know, I'm not going to reduce my ethics to a political party. I'm a follower of Jesus. And I believe that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Lord. And I want to pursue the heart of Jesus, no matter what that looks like, no matter what my political party is telling me I need to believe, I'm going to follow the heart of Jesus.
Preach.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm noticing this trend in your approach that I find really refreshing that I want to kind of dive into a little bit more. Everything in today's culture is very my side versus your side. You know, pick anything, everything from, you know, large political topics to what color was that dress back on Facebook in like 2016 or whatever. Like
gold.
Everything. See, Aaron's doing it already. Like everything was very much, I don't want to concede anything to the other side, because if I do, then they might start winning. And I don't want to lose. I want to be on the team that wins. I've noticed that as we've thrown a few of these different, you know, deconstructionist ideas at you, you seem to always begin with what you agree with. Like, it seems like the consistent move has been, I see what you're seeing, but Jesus doesn't fully belong in that box. When you have that conversation, I'm sure that, you know, people make memes in part to get laughs and in part to have other people tell them how right they are. And I'm sure that a lot of the things that we've been kind of going through, people have, they write them with the thinking of, yeah, like crushed them, like score some points for my team. Like we didn't concede anything there. When you begin by conceding the common ground, and maybe conceding is the wrong term, but acknowledging the common ground, how do you find that impacts the conversation going forward?
Again, it's humanizing the person, that behind the angry comments or cynical comments is often someone who's hurting, someone who's been wounded by the system, someone who has seen hypocrisy. And our task, I think, an apologetic of the kingdom for 2021, our task needs to be one that is deeply resonant with the wounds that people carry, the hurts that people carry, a great empathy towards their story. And then we don't have to defend the injustices or the abuses or the scandals of what people have done in the name of Jesus. Like, I'm not going to die on that ground. That's not the hill that I'm spending my time on. Like, what I'm interested in is, Who is Jesus, and what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Not a system. I'm not a follower of a system. I'm a follower of Jesus. And when I look at Jesus, he's beautiful. And how he lived is beautiful. And the things he said was beautiful and challenging too. And to me, that's a more captivating vision. You know, I forget who said it. There's a poet who said that if you want to get someone to go on a voyage, you don't just give them a list of what they need to build a ship. You teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. It's a broader vision, right? Or Simon Sinek, who did that TED talk, start with why. Okay, why? Why do I believe this? It's because of Jesus. And that's a vision that, you know, like you mentioned the word anti-revival earlier. And I see that, but I would also say it's pre-revival. I think before any great move of God, there is a form of deconstruction beforehand. Absolutely. I mean, you look at the Reformation, like there was plenty of deconstruction, or the Jesus movement, there was plenty of deconstruction that took place. But many times it was clearing the ground as a farmer would break up hardened soil to prepare for the new seed to be planted. And I think what God wants to do in the emerging generation, and I have great hope for Gen Z, I really do. I think it's going to start with a generation of people being captivated by the person of Jesus. Amen. Who, yes, maybe have been disillusioned by church, who have been hurt by a system, who have seen the hypocrisy of politically minded leaders and whatever. They want something more than that. And I think there will be a renewal and an excitement that will center around Jesus and a desire to embody his values.
So good. That's what we need. We need to recapture Jesus, help people reimagine Jesus, and really rediscover who he is. Mm-hmm. Fully agree. I love what you guys are both talking about, this idea of humanizing. And that's really like what we're trying to do. We didn't want to do this episode to say, hey, let's pull up some dumb memes and talk about how dumb and wrong they are. Not our heart at all. Like I think that it is so important to realize that in social media, when you go out and you look at, you know, hashtag deconstruction, one of the most common hashtags that is paired with hashtag deconstruction is hashtag church hurt. It's people talking about, here is the wounds that I experienced in my church, and here's how it led me to my deconstruction. Jesus is the great physician. He wants us to be a part of that healing process. We need to view ourselves. Culture trains us to, everything's a war. It's us versus them. You know, which side are you on? Jesus, I think, you know, goes back to the angel in Joshua, right? Joshua says, whose side are you on? Us or our enemies? And Jesus goes, neither, right? Neither. Yes, I'm on the side of the Lord. I think one thing that we can tend to do is, I don't know if you guys have ever been on hold with tech support trying to fix a problem. I've had horrible luck with Cox Communications, just horrible internet problems. When I am frustrated with the way that they've mistreated me and I'm talking to somebody on tech support, when I express my frustration with the company, they never address it. They ignore it and they just go, well, have you tried this? Have you tried that? They just throw at me these stock answers, these things that I've tried 100 times and they still don't work. And as pastors, that's what we can do. People throw their hurt at the church and we ignore it and we don't address it. And we just go, well, have you tried this? Have you tried prayer? Have you tried scripture memorization? That would probably solve your problem. And they're like, I have grown up. I've spent 20 years in the church doing that stuff. You know what I mean? Like, you have to at some point feel that struggle of what they're dealing with. And so I think we need more empathy, even though that's for some reason that's controversial right now, is empathy. That's a whole nother episode, but yeah, I don't know. I'm rambling. We probably have time for one more meme. Brian, if you want to throw it at Dom, and I'll just stop talking.
Sure. I guess to stick on this topic of church hurt, we have one that says, when Christians say, I'm sorry you've been hurt, while still adhering to abusive doctrine, still benefiting from the system that caused many people trauma, still trying to convert you to those same spaces, and not critically looking at the church's harm, that's not an apology.
Oh, and then there's a continuation to that. They say after that, it's actually a way to further guilt the person who's deconstructed while having the Christian position, the authoritarian approach. It's usually, I'm sorry, but you need to hold on to God. I'm sorry, but you turned away. It's not an apology. It's. I never use that word. Brian, what is that word?
Perfunctory.
There you go.
Mm. Yeah. I mean, I would agree. I think it gets back to this idea of repentance, right? And there are a lot of things that church, people, individuals, leaders who have done things or said things that are hurtful need to own and apologize for and repent from. And I think the church should be an example of what that means, to own our mistakes. And when we've done things that are contrary to the heart of God, for the sake of healing, restoration, our healing and restoration, their healing and restoration. I think just digging in our heels and, you know, saying that we're always right, well, that's going to turn a lot of people away. So that meme, again, I think that's coming from a place of probably some very painful experience and a system that wasn't willing to own where they hurt or wrong somebody.
Yeah, man, fully agree. I think, you know, you mentioned repentance, and it's interesting because so often, at least, you know, in the American church, repentance can be framed as just merely stop doing what you're doing. Stop sinning. That's what repentance is. But in scripture, we know that the word repentance actually means to change your mind. And to change your mind is to change your heart. And so instead of focusing so much on trying to get people to just stop what they're doing, we need to remember the battle is for hearts and minds. And in order to reach people, we have to engage them with their mind and with their heart. And that takes kindness, that takes patience, that takes listening and empathy. Not empathy to the point where you're approving somebody's sin because that's letting them drink poison, but empathy to the point where you're understanding why that person feels compelled to sin in that way and having compassion, you know?
Yeah. I mean, again, it's how Jesus did things. I mean, lately I've just been immersed loving the Gospel of John. And there's this great book that I've been going through by N.T. Wright called Broken Signposts, where he takes the Gospel of John as really a roadmap for human longing. And Jesus, he spoke to human longing with such unending grace and empathetic mercy, whether it's the woman at the well who had longing for fulfillment, but she was also deeply broken and involved in things that were really harming her. And that's the tragedy of sin. We preach or talk against it, not because we're just trying to bash people over the head, but because of what sin does to people. It truly messes us up. And Jesus, he called that out. You know, he said, hey, you've got seven relationships happening right now. You're sleeping with a guy. And but then in compassion, he says, but here's the answer. Here's the living water. Here's hope. And again, if we're wanting to reach people, just bashing them over their head because of, you know, their sin, it's not going to lead anywhere. But if we show them the heart of Christ and his acceptance and mercy, that is an apologetic that will resonate.
So good. Dominic, thank you for taking the time to help us think through these things and respond to these things. I know you do a lot of writing and thinking and content creating around this. How can people get in contact with those resources?
Oh, thank you. Again, what a fascinating conversation. I love what you guys are doing. Yeah, if people want to connect, they can go to our website, which is pursuingfaith.org. I'm also on Twitter and Instagram, just my name, Dominic Doan.